The scripture reading this evening is Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you, on the contrary. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Well, good evening. That was really weak. I'm not going to make you say it again, but I just want you to know that was really weak, and you need to go ahead and wake up, because we've got important stuff to talk about this evening. There is nothing more important than studying the Word of God. I want to say that it's always a privilege and a blessing to be able to be here and worship with you. It's particularly a privilege to me to be able to get to bring the message from the Word this evening. It's God's message, but I enjoy the opportunity to get to be here and speak it to you. I do want, before we jump into the body of our lesson this evening, which will be mostly from Luke chapter 22, Jason and I are going to have to get together on these signals. If you are new, or if you have not been to one of our intentionally intergenerational interviews, our IIIs, I really want to encourage you. Next Sunday at 4:30, we're going to meet here. And what we do is we have a panel discussion that is aimed at kind of crossing the generational lines within our congregation. And so we get to hear some stories from some folks and kind of get to know each other a little bit better. We've done four of these so far. This will be our fifth. They're always a great time of fellowship. Please, 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 if you can make it, you will be blessed by it. With that said, let's look at Luke 22. And we're going to be talking tonight about the idea of greatness. The sophomore class had a meeting in the cafeteria with the principal, and she asked them what success was. And one student told her that to be successful was to be great. And she said, "All right, but what does that look like? How is one great?" And another student raised his hand and he said, "Well, you've got to have a lot of money. You need enough money to be able to drive a nice car and live in a nice house and wear nice clothes and have more money than the people around you." And she said, "Well, by that definition, nobody in this cafeteria is great, because most of you are students and you don't have much money, and the rest of you are teachers and you probably have less money." And the student agreed. Nobody in this cafeteria is great. And the principal clearly disagreed with this, but struggled to come up with what to say in response. There's a man named Lewis Howes. He runs a podcast called The School of Greatness. And at the end of each interview, he asks the interviewee how they define greatness. Here's a sampling of some of the answers that have been given. From a fitness celebrity: living an authentic life the best way that you know how to do it. It is your own path, it is your own life, so you should live it on your own terms. And when somebody does that and they get happiness out of it, then that's a great life. Another fitness expert says, "One thing that comes to me is a quote by Bob Dylan. A man is a success if he gets up in the morning and goes to bed at night, and in between does what he wants." A therapist and a speaker said, "Are you having fun? Greatness is making a life that is fun for you." A self-defense expert said, "Greatness is being the hero in your story. And if you're doing the best to do that, then that's greatness." And lastly, a fitness and nutrition writer said, "Greatness is planning out a life where everything you do is geared toward the ideal version of what you want and making you happy. I honestly believe so deeply that greatness, whether it's in the self or what you achieve, is all about being happy. So that means if you're not doing something that is gearing you towards being happy, you're probably not going to live a good life. And I looked at these quotes, and they made me sad. This is the issue that people in the world face. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a person of faith, you find yourself chasing after money or happiness or something else that is equally fleeting. But we know that that doesn't bring true greatness. It doesn't even bring lasting happiness. The preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, for I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun." And even those of us who are Christians, who follow Jesus, sometimes struggle to identify greatness. Now, we can identify greatness in God, and Chip has done an excellent job this evening of selecting and leading us in songs that talk about the greatness of God. But when we start to look for greatness in people and greatness in ourselves, we see that here in Luke chapter 22, even Jesus' apostles struggled to understand who was great. And Jesus had to teach them. And so tonight we're going to look at some of those teachings and see if we can identify how to truly be great. Jesus begins his teachings here in this passage in verse 23 with a counterexample. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." He says that the Gentiles have these leaders, have these rulers, and they're known as benefactors. You know, Jesus skips right over the world's definitions of greatness. As we notice here, he doesn't need to tell his apostles that wealth and happiness are not the definition of greatness. They've already gotten that much. So he goes directly to the kings of the Gentiles. Because many of his apostles have left lucrative jobs like Matthew, a tax collector who could make some money for himself. They left great opportunities. I think of the miraculous catch of fish that Peter, Andrew, James, and John left sitting on the beach as they walked away to follow Jesus. They know they're not going to find greatness in wealth or in happiness, but the danger is they might start expecting that they're owed something for the service they've given. These benefactors in Jesus' day are probably the Roman system of patronage. Wealthy upper-class Romans, patricians, equestrians, the upper class, what they would do is they would sponsor members of the lower class, the plebeians. They might release somebody from slavery, or they might commission a certain job to be done, or they might provide legal expertise. And in return, this lower class plebeian would then become a client to the patron. One of the Roman customs that went with this was called salutatio. It's the same word we get salutation from, greeting, because it happened at the very beginning of the day. What would happen is all of the clients of a patron would come to that patron's house, either to the front of the house or like a front room where they were publicly visible. And what they would do there is they would ask the patron advice, or they would ask questions or solicit favors. Now, these patrons and benefactors, they were doing some good things. They provided opportunities to the clients that they might not have had otherwise. But the problem here is their motivation, because they did this with the expectation that they would be great. They wanted everybody else around them to see how many people relied on them and how good they were at providing for these people. When they sat in their seat in judgment, in their front room, and people walked past and looked in the windows, everybody in town knew that this patron was great. And this seems to be kind of the issue that some of Jesus' apostles are having. This is a problem that, in fact, a lot of Jews and Christians in the New Testament fall into, even though Jesus tends to refer to this as a Gentile problem. Think about Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They go, they sell a piece of land, they give part of the proceeds to the church. They lie about it, and that's what causes their death. But why did they lie about it? Because they wanted to look great. They wanted to have the people in the church think that they were somebody important. Think about Simon the sorcerer, Acts chapter 8. He offers to buy the ability to give gifts of the Spirit because that would set him up for a position where he would be the patron and these other Christians would be his clients. I think some of the most arrogant benefactors in the Jewish world would be the Herodians. I think about King Herod, who was a Jew, who built the second temple, made it as grand as he could. And because of that, he believed he had the right to dictate things to the Jews, and not only him, but the rest of the Herod kings that came after him. We live in a world today that is not unlike this Roman system of patronage. If somebody helps you for no reason, there seems to be this quiet understanding that we are in their debt. And that's a really tempting trap to fall into within the church. I have worked my whole life. I have given all of the service. I have paid my dues. And now it comes a time where I am owed a certain level of respect or authority or privilege or whatever it is. And that's not how it works. Certainly, we are to honor and respect the lives and the service that older, faithful Christians have given. But we all work with every bit of energy that we have until the day that we die. That's the system that we see laid out for us in Scripture. We don't get our reward here. We get our reward in the next life. I can't help but think about the scribes and the Pharisees. So as we move on to this idea of how, if this is how Jesus does not define greatness, how does Jesus define greatness? Let's see it in Matthew chapter 23. Turn with me, if you will. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." These scribes and these Pharisees fill the same role in Jewish society that the patrons fill in Roman society. They sit and they want to be recognized by men, even though they're not doing the things that they say need to be done. Verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." They want this popularity that they think is greatness. "But you," verse 8, "do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, this is what Jesus defines as greatness. In our central text for this evening, back in Luke chapter 22, Jesus tells his disciples that it is servanthood that makes one great. picking up in verse 26, not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Jesus recognizes that the world believes it's the one who sits at the table. But then he goes further to say, yet I am among you as one who serves. Why is servanthood greatness to Jesus? Because Jesus is one who serves. Jesus' entire ministry is a ministry of servanthood. Think about all the things that we have Jesus recorded as doing in the Gospels. Every time we see him, he's serving someone. He heals, he comforts, he casts out demons, he raises the dead, he preaches good news. And yet, Jesus doesn't do these things to draw a crowd. Jesus doesn't collect clients the way that a Roman patron does. In fact, most of the times that we see Jesus work his greatest miracles, what does he say at the end? Go and tell no one. Jesus doesn't want to be a patron. Jesus just wants to serve. And Jesus also recognizes servanthood greatness when he encounters it. He recognizes true greatness. In Luke chapter 7, turn with me there if you would. Luke chapter 7, we see a really interesting account starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, well, this man, if he was a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. You see, Jesus, when faced with this situation between these two people, this leader, this Pharisee, who had the means to be able to open his home and to be able to provide some sort of hospitality, and this woman, who is a known sinner, who comes and abases herself, Jesus understands that the one that is great is the woman. Not Simon, the Pharisee patron, but the woman who serves with no expectation of receiving. This is the same kind of model of greatness that is expected of us as members of the church. Service without expectation. It's expected of the elders of the church, the leaders. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we studied it this morning in the young professionals class. It reads, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. There's a tie between those who are over you and those who are working with you. And admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That we owe love and respect to the elders and to the leaders who are working as servants among us. Be at peace among yourselves. And I want, before we move on, to notice this one central characteristic of servanthood greatness. And that's that it requires sacrifice. Jesus and his apostles sacrificed their time. They sacrificed their comfort. They sacrificed their money. This woman, the sinful woman, sacrificed her money, sacrificed her goods. But the biggest thing that they all sacrifice is their pride. You cannot achieve servanthood greatness if you are bound and determined to hold on to your pride. They achieved it only because they were willing to abandon the dignity of worldly goodness. So I ask you tonight, are we willing to do the same? Now, is there a level above this greatness? Can someone go above and beyond the greatness that comes from serving others? We understand, again, that God obviously has a level above this, but can we achieve a greater level of greatness? How does one become the GOAT, the greatest of all time? Well, Jesus seems to indicate that there is something above and beyond just serving others. Because in verses 28 through 30, he says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And if we look at parallel passages in Matthew or Mark, for instance, this one from Mark chapter 20, verse 26, he says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and here's the key, "to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says it takes more than just humility and servanthood, because you have to be willing to go all the way. You have to be willing to go all the way to the death, just as Jesus was willing to do. You know, the context for this conversation in Matthew and Mark centers around the fact that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, two of the apostles that we consider Jesus' inner circle, prompts them to go to Jesus and ask, "Hey, can we sit on your left and right hands and be essentially some of your chief officers in this coming kingdom?" And Jesus tells them, "Well, those positions are reserved for the one that my Father chooses. I don't have the authority to give those, but you would have to be willing to drink the cup which I drink, and to be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with." And James and John say, "Yeah, we're willing to do that. We'll drink the cup that you drink." And they don't seem to understand that Jesus isn't saying, "Yeah, we're all going to have the same drink when we go to dinner." He's talking about the cup of anguish that he begs to be taken from him when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. The torture and the pain and the death that he will experience, he says, "You all will have to experience that too." And indeed, they will suffer it. Not just James and John, but many of Jesus' followers. You know, in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read that James is put to death by the sword at the hands of Herod Agrippa I. We know from Brother Josh's ongoing series in Revelation that John ends up in exile on the island of Patmos, quite possibly forced into manual labor. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul will go through all kinds of horrible trials and torments. And we know from extra-biblical history that he will end up beheaded in Rome. Similarly, from history that is not recorded within the Bible, we read account after account after account of Jesus' followers, and particularly the apostles, dying in gruesome ways. Thomas gets pierced with four spears in India. Peter and Andrew both get crucified. Peter upside down, Andrew on an X-shaped cross. Bartholomew is said to have been flayed alive. But it's not about the death. And it's not about the pain. It's about the reason they were willing to go through it. In Revelation 1:9, John tells us the reason he suffered on Patmos was for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Paul declares that the reason for his suffering is the gospel of Christ. You see, that's how you get ultimate greatness. Not just serving others. Lots of people serve others. Jesus says greatness is completely self-sacrificial service for him. So if we want that greatness, if that is something that you aspire to tonight, well, how is it that we reach that greatness? Do we even have that ability? Well, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, we read, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, sometimes they're verses that are hard to wrap our minds around. It tells us, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed am I? Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Why? Because that is the avenue to greatness. Persecution and suffering and remaining faithful to God through it all. If we persevere, we have a great reward in heaven. We can receive that crown of life that Jesus promised to the persecuted church in Smyrna. So tonight, are you living the kind of life that draws popularity? Are you living the life that the kings of the Gentiles who were considered benefactors were living? Or are you living the kind of life that draws persecution? Because it's one or the other. Either popularity or persecution. Do you mirror the Roman patrons, or do you mirror Jesus, the King of Kings, who is also the one who serves? You know, I hope you're here tonight because you have a hunger for the truth. I want you to know that Jesus has a plan, and he's got a people, and he wants you to be a part of it. And I hope you believe that. And I hope tonight that you are choosing every day to leave the paths of this world and to choose the paths that will lead to persecution, but are also paths of service. Because that's what repentance is. It's making a choice and then serving, following the word of God. Are you confessing in what you say and in what you do, even if you get persecuted, even if you get killed, that Jesus is Lord? Have you been baptized? Now, it's not a choice, it's a requirement. Is there something that we can do for you as the church? Because persecution's hard. I don't want to undersell that. That's why we have a church family to go through it with. So if something needs to be made right between you and the church, that opportunity is open to you as well. Whatever your need is, won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?